Okay, Isaiah 22, verse 15. When you read, when we go down through 17, 18, 19, think about football. It's the only occurrence of ball in the Bible. And somebody's getting tackled. Isaiah 23, 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that hewed him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to my father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fashioned in a sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Okay, so there's the real Super Bowl. And it's when Jesus Christ is going to take down, verse 17, 18, 19, somebody else. So let's run a little bit on this, see what we got. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray you'd help us understand them. Help us to see that you are coming back, and the sooner the better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Bible mentions sports on several occasions. It starts off with a baseball game in the big inning. I hear some moaning and groaning. Well, it gets worse. In Genesis, Pharaoh and Joseph had a tennis match because Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Okay. Well, you have wrestling in Ephesians 6. You have boxing in 1 Corinthians 9. You have track in 1 Corinthians 9. Sports teach a lot of things in life, but sports actually probably the biggest thing they do is they reveal weaknesses in the flesh. That's probably the biggest thing. People get mad, get angry. In 2 Samuel 2, when Abner and Joab was jockeying for position, trying to be the commanding officer under David, Abner suggested, why don't we have our men play? They were going to play war, paintballing. They're going to play war, and it turned into a bloodbath. Now, Americans don't take sports as serious as Europeans do, in that Europeans, when their team loses soccer game, they trample people dead. People have died a lot of times. A few years ago, there's a World Cup, and I don't know if it was Colombia. I forget which nation it was, but I think it was Colombia that was favored to win the World Cup. And they had a real famous soccer player. I don't remember his name, but he was supposed to be one of the top ones. And they were pretty much a shoe-in to win the World Cup. But this good player did something wrong, and they lost the World Cup. And he went back home, and somebody axed him. The drug lords evidently had put a lot of money on that and lost their money gambling. So they took the guy out. I don't know if it was the Incas. I think it was the Incas culture, where when they had an athletic contest, the winners were killed. And they took that as a great honor, because after they won the athletic contest, they got killed and went to Utopia. So they obviously did not have repeat champions, that's for certain. The Olympics, when those began in the Roman days, they understood the idea of putting aside every weight. Usually they were attended by men only, because they did put aside every weight, in that they even put aside the clothes when they were in the running things. I mean, they put everything aside. But the Bible does mention these things on sports, and it uses sports as an example in 1 Corinthians 9 about the judgment seat of Christ, where somebody gets an incorruptible crown. And then Paul said in 2 Timothy about his death, he said, "I have fought a good fight." So in this passage in Jeremiah 23, I want to look at it doctrinally, historically, and then some practical things. This is the only, in verse 18, that is the only occurrence of the word ball in the Bible. And it's, you know, any little child, you just give them a little ball and watch them what they do with it. Now in verse 17, I doubt any football coach in this town or in this state realizes that some of the terminology that they use for their sport, they get right out of this passage. Verse 17, "The Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity." Will carry. They hand the ball off to the carrier. The running back is called a carrier. Okay, and in verse 18, "He will surely violently take thee down, turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country." In verse 19, "I will drive thee from thy station." When they have the big bruisers hit the, I think it's the blocking dummy or whatever, the blocking skid or whatever they do, where they got like four or five things, two or three or four things, and then the coach sits on there and they say, hit it, and then they say, drive. They get that right out of that passage. In verse 19, "And from thy state shall I pull thee down." There's a gang tackle. Now, of course, it's violent. Okay, and you don't know what goes on in the bottom of those gang tackles. You know, somebody reaches in the helmet and twists the guy's lips, pokes him in the eyes, jams his finger. And so that stuff goes on. And when we were in Colorado, the school we were associated with, the Christian school, they had an 8-man tackle football team. We had 14 boys in junior high to high school, 13 were on the team. And it was 8-man tackle, and those kids had played together from 7th grade up, and so it was one of those years where they all were just right in their best, seniors and juniors, and they went undefeated that year. Even went to Tennessee and played some little national thing, but when we were, you know, I was helping coaching, and one of the kids told me, "Man, I was under the bottom of that pile, and a guy reached in my helmet, was twisting my lips. You know, he got in my helmet, going like this on my lips." And the other guy said, "Man, the other guy, he was jamming me in the eyes." And so I said to him, "What'd you do?" He said, "When I got up, I went like this, ooh, like this." And he said he didn't do that again. And so, yeah, that stuff goes on. Okay, and so here in verse 17, 18, 19 is the only occurrence in the Bible where it does sound like some sort of a football contest. But in this case, verse 17, the Lord is tackling somebody, taking them down. Now, God gave us the Bible for two reasons. Okay, two basic reasons. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine."
Doctrine is what God believes about a subject. Doctrine, that's an absolute truth. And then it says, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. So the two basic reasons why God gave us a complete copy of the Bible is doctrine and instruction. Those are the two basic reasons. Both of those will reprove us and correct us. Now, our first approach in this chapter will be looking at it historically. Okay, Jeremiah 23 or Isaiah 23, run it down historically and find out why God allowed Israel to be captives of war or invaded by the Arabs. There's nothing new under the sun. The Arabs are still going after them. Okay, now the reason why he gave us the book of Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah prophesied about Judah and Jerusalem. Now his ministry was about 70 years. He was preaching at Judah and Jerusalem in the south while Hosea was preaching at them in the north. Okay, Hosea was given prophecies about Ephraim. Okay, and then after Isaiah, Jeremiah comes along. Maybe their ministries crisscrossed, and Ezekiel was in there too. And Jeremiah was the last known prophet for Jerusalem. Isaiah is like a Bible inside your Bible. It's got 66 chapters. You run it. It's got 66 chapters. It's the largest book in the Bible with chapters. Psalms are not chapters. They're individual hymns or psalms. Isaiah 1 verse 2, it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, matching the first book in the Bible where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Isaiah 6 verse 1, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in the sixth chapter. And the sixth book of the Bible is the first book in the Bible named after a man, and it's named after Joshua. Joshua is the equivalent of the name Jesus. Joshua is going from Hebrew to English. Jesus is going from Greek to English. It would be like using the same name, different spelling for Peter in English and Pedro in Espanol. Or John in English, Juan in Espanol, or Ivan in Russian. It's the same name, different spelling. In the Old Testament, Isaiah would be spelled with an I. In the New Testament, when he is quoted, he is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. It's spelled with an E. And when the New Bibles change that to an I, they are being dishonest, which is no surprise. Okay? Isaiah with an E in the New Testament is proper. Now, why did Judah and Jerusalem become captors of war? If you would, look in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3, and you'll see exactly why. And the thing is that we learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And since men don't learn from history, they are destined to repeat it. And the definitive chapter in the Bible showing the end of Judah and Jerusalem is 2 Kings 23. The end of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, is 2 Kings 17. And both of those chapters mention some queers in their later stages of the nation, where sodomy was accepted. Okay, in 2 Kings, they were actually right next to the Jewish temple. Okay, Isaiah 5, verse 3. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? Specifically, verse 24, he gets into more detail about this lack of knowledge. Now, if you look at Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, if that isn't what Hollywood does, I don't know what they do. They take a wicked man and try to make him appear good. They take a good man and they try to make him look bad. They've been doing that for years. In verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward. There's your court systems. Court systems are a joke, okay? And the one who pays the attorney the largest amount of money, those are the ones that are going to get off. You know, Kobe Bryant. You know, O.J. Simpson. Okay, you just keep paying the money, Okay, and the attorneys will work according to the amount of money that's given. Okay, and of course they don't do much work at all. Okay, so that's verse 23. And take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because. Okay, here's the more details of the no knowledge. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, our country officially did it back in 1963 and 64 when they booted out the Bible. Okay, the Christians are doing it now where they don't want to hear what the book has to say. If you want to experience that, go to any place and start street preaching and you will experience a lot of things. Some of it's entertaining. And you can see how ignorant people are, how stupid they are. Go to any state campus and you'll see how really stupid they are. Okay, they don't want to hear what the book says. They could care less about what the book says. They don't want to hear it. And you go to the Christian campuses, you'll hear have experience about the same thing. Now, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, verse 36, a few years later, he says that they have perverted the words of the living God. Perversions, we call them, the new Bibles. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 is a common verse, a famous verse that often is used. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But that's the only phrase that's usually quoted. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you keep reading the verse, it says that they rejected the knowledge. It's not that they never got it. They had it, but they rejected it. This country began as a Christian nation. The foundation of this nation is Christian from tip top down. But this nation has turned their back on the things of God. Now in Isaiah 22, if we run again, let's look at it historically. Isaiah 22, and not going to go verse by verse per se. But you'll see in Isaiah 23, verse 1, the burden of Tyre. We call that modern day Lebanon. Modern day Lebanon is trying to become complete and absolute Muslim. On the other side of chapter 22, you'll see at the end of chapter 21 and verse 13, the burden of Arabia. Okay, that's Saudi Arabia. Okay, that is complete and absolutely Muslim. If you look and study and know anything about Saudi Arabia will show the hypocrisy that this nation has in foreign policy. Saudi Arabia are the ones who finance terrorism more than anybody. And Bush and company are in bed with the Saudi Arabians. Okay, and so right there, if you just know that, that shows the hypocrisy that's going on right now in our nation. So here you have a sandwich between Isaiah 21, a judgment against Saudi Arabia, and a judgment against Lebanon, and in verse 1 of chapter 22 is a judgment or burden of the valley of the vision. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in a valley of the vision. The idea of the word vision, before God had written revelation of his words, the way he made his words known to man was through dreams and visions, Numbers 12, verse 6. And so they are the ones responsible for the oracles of God, the Jews. So this is the judgment of the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. If you run your eyes down, you'll see in verse 5 it mentions the day of trouble. Normally, doctrinally, that's usually a reference to the tribulation. But a lot of times what the prophets did in the Old Testament is when they prophesied, their prophecy was fulfilled usually 100 years on a short-term basis, and then it stretched out to the second coming on a long-term basis. So it kind of had dual applications. So in verse 30, the day of trouble, that was the historical thing in 622 B.C. And then doctrinally, it's what we know as a great tribulation. If you look in verse 6, you'll see a nation called Elam. Okay, Elam is what we also know as Saudi Arabia. If you run the cross-reference of that, go back to chapter 11, verse 11. Okay, for Elam, and if you go to Isaiah 21, verse 2, probably the closest one, Isaiah 21, verse 2, you'll see in that verse, Elam is associated with Media. See that? Elam and Media, Isaiah 21, 2. That's the quickest one you can run and look at. There's a couple other places you can find out, but that's Media Persia. That's what we know today as Iran, okay, and Saudi Arabia. It's all kind of together there. Okay, the other name in verse 6 is a place called Kir, K-I-R. Okay, and a cross-reference for that is Isaiah 15, 1. And you'll see that's associated with a place called Moab. Today that's called Jordan. Okay, so these are nations all around Israel. Okay, where back then they wanted to, you know, wipe the Israelites off the map, just like the Iran president has said. We want to blow Israel off the map. Okay, and so nothing new under the sun. They're still going at it. Okay, of course, today they're dominated by the Muslim religion. Now, Israel in verse 8, or Judah in verse 8, they are trusting in their armament, verse 8, the armor of the house of the forest. Cross-reference on that is 2 Kings 7, 2, where Solomon set up an armament in the house of the forest, which is known as Lebanon in the northern part of Israel. So that's where their armament was, so they were trusting in that, and so, of course, that's what Americans trust, the great military might. Okay, so in verse 8, he said they're trusting that. Now, if you read down this one individual, Shebna, is focused by the Lord that he said, I'm taking this guy down, this Shebna. This guy was a treasurer, so he's a bureaucrat. Okay, verse 15. And notice this guy, verse 15, in the last question of verse 15, this guy has built a shelter inside of rocks. Nothing new under the sun. Bureaucrats, the high ups, the insiders, the Illuminati, the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers. You got to hear the interview of a fellow who knew Nick Rockefeller. And Nick Rockefeller is trying to recruit this guy to become a member of the CFR. And Rockefeller told this guy about 9-1-1 about 7 years before it happened. And so that's something going on, inside thing. Now the insiders have underground bomb shelters, underground houses, underground bases. Atlas Shrugged talked about this in her book Ayn Rand talked about it in her book called Atlas Shrugged, where the insiders have built themselves underground cities, 300, 400, 500 feet below ground. Chicago's got tunneled 300 feet below the ground. Okay, and these cities run from the Area 51 clear up to NORAD in Colorado Springs, up to Salt Lake City, up to Greeley. Okay, and these underground cities and places where they think they're going to go hide when the world's in destruction, then come up out of the holes. They forgot that God's going to have an earthquake. And an earthquake is not a good idea to be under the ground when it's shifting. But, okay, that's what this Shebna did. Okay, and this guy was a self-serving tyrant or an official. And notice the Lord's taken him down. And he's going to put this other fella, Eliakim, in his place. This Eliakim in verse 21 is portrayed as a father. So this is a man who is a true public servant. Historically, you'll find him in 2 Kings 18:18. Now, this Eliakim, if we look at this doctrinally, okay, you'll see in verse 12 the phrase, in that day. In verse 20, you'll see the phrase again, in that day. And verse 25, you'll see it again, in that day. That is normally a reference for the second coming of Christ. This guy, Eliakim, in type, pictures Jesus Christ. Now, often when you have the types in the Bible, they obviously cannot match 100% because they are still human. Now, this Eliakim, if you look in verse 21, it mentions that God is going to commit the government to him. The promise is that the government will be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. I hope that comes soon. The quicker, the better. And that's going to be the greatest show on earth. That is the greatest doctrine in the Bible, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming back, and boy, is he mad. And he is going to torch these fellas. Okay? And you'll see the government there. Now, in verse 22, it mentions the key of David. If you take that cross-reference to Revelation 2, or 3, verse 7 and 8, Jesus Christ is the one that has the key of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David. That's promised. Luke chapter 1. And it's going to be a glorious throne where Jesus Christ will be the glorious king, the greatest king of ever, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Looking forward to that day. That's the last prayer in the Bible, is even so come, Lord Jesus. And the sooner the better. Okay, he's coming back and he's going to have a Super Bowl and he's going to win. If you can't beat him, you better join him. I mean, because he's going to wipe them out. He's going to tear them down. He's going to pull them down. He's going to torch them. Jesus Christ is. As they say in sports, often they say, go kick a hind in. Jesus Christ is going to do that according to Psalm 78, verse 66, where it says he's going to smite them in the hinder parts. That's the greatest doctrine in the Bible. That is the most exciting doctrine in the Bible, is Jesus Christ coming back. Why don't preachers preach about that anymore? They must not care about his coming. That's the greatest day on God's calendar. He's looking forward to the day when his son is glorified. Any of us parents would be excited about the day when your child is honored, would you not? Would you be excited about the day of the death of your child? Of course not. And the big day on God's calendar is not the death of his son, but the big day on God's calendar is the exaltation of his son. And that should be the big day on our calendar. So that's what Isaiah 22 doctrinally is aiming at. Now, practically, if we look at this practically, okay, Shebna is a picture of a lost man. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the thing is that's just the start. A holy God has preserved his holy words, and they are to be observed. Isaiah is a book that God wants every man on earth to read, lost and saved. Obviously, we know God wants everybody to read it, but Isaiah specifically is a book that God says to everybody on earth, you need to read this. Isaiah 34, 16, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. And the idea of that chapter, Isaiah 34, is the time period when God is going to take Saudi Arabia and he's going to allow the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, and is going to allow hell to start oozing up so that it will actually bubble and turn into a lake of fire in the tribulation. God's torching Arabia. People are going to be able to walk by it in the millennium. Isaiah 34. That is prophesied in Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 35, Obadiah 17 and 18, and Malachi chapter 1. And Jesus Christ mentions it by an indirect comment in the Sermon on the Mount when he's warned somebody that you can be thrown into hell fire bodily, and that's when he's the king on earth. Okay? And so the idea is that if you don't fear God, you haven't even begun to think. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? And every unsaved individual in this country right now in this world is under the wrath of God. If you would look in John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's present tense. There are two types of people in the world right now, saved and lost. Okay, the lost people are under the wrath of God. In other words, they're under the hatred of God. And when a person doesn't like that thing. You ought to fear God. Okay, I don't like that. I don't like to be under his wrath. I don't like the idea of the possibility of going to hell. Okay, the alternative is to come to Jesus Christ and get in the love of God. The love of God was manifest at Calvary. So the two choices of people in the world, lost under the wrath of God, saved under the love of God. Now, under the love of God, then you can become his friend. If you would, look in John chapter 15. The idea is either you are the lost or the enemy of the God, and there's the ones who are saved or the friend of God. Now, I'm discounting the idea of the saved people who are living carnal lives. I'm discounting that in this case. John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. For the servant know not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So there's the friends of God. And so the instruction here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then the thing is to step up in that thing and fall in love with Jesus Christ, and then you want to serve Jesus Christ. What is the outcome of that? Okay, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, serving Jesus Christ, at first it will start with fear, and then it should develop into a love for Jesus Christ. Okay, a parent, parents have a fine line between love and fear and the obedience of their children. It's a very fine line. It's a very thin line. You got to kind of tightrope that thing. You want your children to obey you because they fear you, but yet because they love you. You want them to obey you because they love you, but yet there's a fear. There's a line that they should not cross. Okay, it's a real fine line. God is the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is dealing with saved people. The judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal what we've done in our body, whether good or bad. It starts off with terror, fear. Okay, and then it should grow into love, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that we should, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Our motivation for service should be because we love Jesus Christ. You see, the greatest show on earth, when Jesus Christ is the King on earth, if you want to be a participant of that kingdom, if you want to serve in that kingdom with Jesus Christ, you must serve and or suffer for him in this life. If you choose to receive salvation and just that's it, you don't want to do anything for Jesus Christ, you don't want to witness for him, you don't want to give anybody a tract, you don't want to do anything for Jesus Christ, okay, yes, you are guaranteed to see the kingdom of Christ because you're born again, you're promised to see the kingdom of God. That's a promise. But you're going to be like in the stands watching the show. The ones who experience the greatest joy in an athletic contest are the victors on the field or court. Yes, the fans are happy, but not like the players. Why? Because they are the ones that went through the practice, turmoil, suffering, and all the pain and all the effort that they went through, and there's a satisfaction that the winners have that the fans do not experience. And the same goes with the second coming of Christ. Is someone in heaven waiting to see you because you witnessed to them, because you gave a tract to them, you spoke up for Jesus Christ to them? I certainly hope so. Okay, the instructions of Isaiah 22 is Jesus Christ is coming back and we need to get ready. Need to be prepared for that. Okay, so if you can't beat him, join him. That's a wise thing to do. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see that you are the victor and you have given us the victory. First Corinthians 15. And Lord, if someone in here is not born again. They are not saved. I pray you'd help them to see their vulnerability. They're on the losing side. They're under the wrath of God. And Lord, I do pray you'd help everyone in this room to at least know for certain that Jesus Christ is their Savior, his or her Savior. And when he's one Savior, becomes a friend, a big brother. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to do what we can to be a blessing to thee. Serve and or suffer for thee so that we can see you win this contest, which you are going to win, and we can be a part of it at your second coming. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If the instruments plays, if you need to use the altar, it's open for you. In case someone is not saved, you're not going to beat Jesus Christ. No possible way. If you can't beat him, join him. Consider Jesus Christ. If you are born again, you've been saved, you trusted Christ as your Savior, you know that you're going to heaven when you die, you have eternal security in Jesus Christ. Okay, tell somebody else about the good news that you have. Get in the spiritual fight and wrestle for Jesus Christ. It's a war. The fans do not experience this fight. The oppression, the affliction, the struggles. The fans do not experience that. Only the players do. Get on the right team, Jesus Christ team. Lord, I do pray you'd help us see that you are the captain of our salvation. And Lord, America today, a lot of Americans today, thinking about a little ball going back and forth in an open pasture. Yeah, people can watch that. It's fine. It's enjoyable. But the big deal is that you are coming back. And that's the real show. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be prepared for that day and to love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, words.